What you have in this book is truth because it is the product of the breath of God. And as such, it represents His character. It has to be true. It has to be right. It has to be not a lie, because it's impossible for Him to lie.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright, and we're continuing Tom's series with part two of The Inerrancy, Preservation, and Translation of Scripture. Can you clearly explain to anyone who might ask why the Bible is without error? Unfortunately, many believers say the Bible is God's Word, but they can't explain the crucial doctrine of inerrancy. So why does this matter? Scripture teaches us that all of the Bible is true, trustworthy, and certain, without error. And because of this, we can trust that it rightly directs us to glorify God, enjoy Him, and live out our Christian lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. Let's listen now as Tom Pennington continues this very vital teaching here on The Word Unleashed.
From the beginning, the church has understood the devastating result if there is just one mistake in the Bible. I don't think anyone has put it any better than Augustine did. He wrote, "It seems to me that most disastrous consequences must follow upon our believing that anything false is found in the sacred books. That is to say, that the men by whom the Scriptures have been given to us and committed to writing did put down in these books anything false. For if you once admit into such a high sanctuary of authority one false statement, there will not be left a single sentence of those books which, if appearing to anyone difficult in practice or hard to believe, may not by the same fatal rule be explained away." He's absolutely right. If any part is in error, then any part may be in error, and we have no way to be sure. It may not be about the existence of Belshazzar. It might be the gospel. By the way, Augustine's confidence in the truthfulness of all Scripture included creation ex nihilo, that is, God created everything out of nothing, the creation of humanity no more than 6,000 years before His time, the long lifespans of men and women before the flood, and a worldwide flood. As Allison in his book Historical Theology puts it, clearly Augustine believed that biblical inerrancy extended to matters of cosmology and human origins. John MacArthur, in a book, it's a systematic theology, the errantist view of accommodation, in other words, it's just accommodating science and the culture. It's all it is. It's compromise. He says it is inconsistent with itself. How can one be sure that God can rightly convey to man spiritual truths concerning matters of faith and practice if he cannot guarantee the facts of history are rightly recorded? If one affirms that the Bible is free from error in leading man to a right knowledge of God and salvation, then what prevents God from equally securing truthfulness for the rest? If God is able to keep the writers free from error at all, such as in writing spiritual truths, then there's no reasonable grounds to conclude that he was unable to secure a factual account of scientific and historical records, end quote. Now, folks, what I want you to understand is that until the 17th century, no one in church history, that is, no one mainstream evangelical in the life and history of the church, questioned the inerrancy of Scripture. So how did all the great minds in the history of the church come to understand this great truth in the quotes that I've just shared with you? From the claims of the Scripture itself and from the claims of our Lord about the Scripture. So let's look, secondly then, at the arguments for inerrancy that are biblical. The biblical arguments for inerrancy. First of all, you have the claims of the Scripture about itself. In passages like Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 to 5, and Deuteronomy 18, 20 to 22, Moses reminds us that the mark of a true prophet with a true divine message is total truthfulness without the hint of error or falsehood. In fact, what does Moses say should cause you to disbelieve the claim of a prophet to be a prophet of God? What has to happen for you to say, that's not a true prophet? All that has to happen is for him to be wrong how many times? One time. And he's not a true prophet. By the statements and standards of the Scripture itself, in terms of the instruments of divine revelation, God says, if one statement of Scripture is wrong, then don't trust it. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 28. Samuel writes, "Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words," plural, "your words are truth." Notice, he doesn't even say "are true." That would be an acceptable way to say it. But he says, "your words," plural, "are truth." 12, verse 6, "the words of the Lord," again, that plural, all of the words of the Lord, "are pure words." And here's what they're like. "As silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times." That's what the words of God are like. There is no alloy. There is nothing false. It is true. It's the real deal. It's the absolute pure metal. Psalm 119, verse 160. "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting." Now that is a remarkable verse, because notice that this is a claim for the truthfulness of every statement of Scripture, as well as the entirety of the Scripture. You look at passages like 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Paul tells his young son in the faith, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed." Why? Because you need to accurately handle the Scripture. Why? Because it is the Word, and here we have the Word viewed as its totality, the entirety of the Scripture. You need to accurately handle the Word of truth. One of the attributes of the Scripture is that it is truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, "If all the Scripture is from the breath of God," remember, all Scripture is the product of God's breath, "then it must be without error." Ultimately, remember, the Scripture is not written by men. Yes, God used men, but it is in its source God. All Scripture is breathed out, is the product of the breath of God. That means every word of Scripture is a product of His breath. So the Scripture can only be wrong if God can be wrong. And of course, that's impossible. The character of God won't allow it. Numbers 23:19, "God is not a man that he should lie." God isn't like us. Hebrews 6:18, "It is impossible for God to lie." What you have in this book is truth, because it is the product of the breath of God. And as such, it represents His character. It has to be true. It has to be right. It has to be not a lie, because it's impossible for him to lie. By the way, in keeping with this argument of the claim of Scripture to itself, the Scripture not only claims to be truth, but the Scripture shows itself to be the truth by its inherent glory. All the confessions speak of this. I'm not going to go there because it's not really the subject of my message, but I'm just finishing up. I have a few pages left in John Piper's most recent book. If you haven't read it, get it and read it. It's called A Peculiar Glory: How the Christian Scriptures Reveal Their Complete Truthfulness. And essentially, it is the argument from the internal witness of the Scripture. You open the Scripture, and God manifests His glory through what is said in the Scripture, so that there is an immediate connection to its truthfulness. You don't have to go through a series of arguments to get there, although there's nothing wrong with a series of arguments, but you don't have to go through them. You read the Scripture, and there is an inherent glory. So I do encourage you to read that. It's not merely the statements of Scripture that affirms its truthfulness. It is the very nature of Scripture that affirms its truthfulness. But let's move on. Let's move on to a second biblical argument for inerrancy. Not only the claims of the Scripture about itself, but the statements of our Lord. Bishop Wordsworth put the argument like this in terms of the argument from what our Lord says. Listen to this. The New Testament canonizes the Old. The incarnate Word, that's Christ, the incarnate Word sets His seal on the written Word. The incarnate Word is God. Therefore, the inspiration of the Old Testament is authenticated by God Himself. That's absolutely right. Once we understand the deity of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ affirms the Old Testament as God's very Word, then God has affirmed His very Word. God in flesh. Jesus made this very clear. He exclusively used the Hebrew canon as Scripture. He referred to it in the passage, the Law and the Prophets. That's shorthand for the Hebrew canon, the books that we call the Old Testament. That's the 39 books that we have, different in the time of the first century, but the same material. He rejected Jewish tradition. You remember in Mark 7, verse 9, he said, "Your tradition has undermined the Word of God." He rejected the Apocrypha, although it was part of the Septuagint, a Bible which he frequently used. He never quotes once from the Apocrypha. And yet, think about this. Jesus quotes directly in his ministry. It's recorded in the Scripture. He quotes directly from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, many times from the Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Zechariah, and Malachi. In addition, he refers by name to a number of Old Testament characters, including Adam, Abel, Noah, Abraham, Lot, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Solomon, Elijah, Elisha, Naaman, Jonah, and Zacharias. And he refers to a number of Old Testament places and Old Testament institutions and Old Testament ceremonies. So many, I'm not going to take time to list them for you. In fact, one statement of Jesus, he encompasses the entire Old Testament in a Hebrew way of thinking. Turn with me to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, and look at verse 50. He says, "The blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation." Now watch how he describes it. "From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God, yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation." Now, at first glance, that doesn't seem to be too profound in terms of the Scripture, but it is incredibly profound. You see, the Hebrew canon consisted of a threefold division: the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. The story of Abel occurs in the early part of the first book of the Hebrew canon, in Genesis 4:8. The story of Zechariah that Jesus identifies here occurs at the end of the last book of the Hebrew canon, 2 Chronicles 24:20-21. So in Luke 11:51, we learn that Jesus used and implicitly validates the Hebrew canon that existed at his time. He basically says, as we would say it, from Genesis to Malachi. He says, from Abel to Zechariah. And in the Hebrew canon, that was the beginning and the end. The same content as we call the Old Testament. But the books in our Old Testament follow the order of the Septuagint, not the order of the Hebrew canon. Robert Leitner, in a book that I will recommend to you later, writes this: "The gospel records bear testimony to the fact that Christ quoted solely from the Scriptures, sometimes from the Septuagint or Greek translation. His canon of Scripture was identical with the Hebrew canon, and he declared himself in complete agreement with its bounds by referring to it as Law, Prophets, and Psalms." That's in Luke 24, after the resurrection. He referred to that as the Scripture. Do you understand what this means for us who follow him? Jesus says, "Here, let me tell you what is the very Word of God to you. Let me set the boundaries for you. It's Abel to Zechariah. It's Genesis to Malachi," in our way of thinking. That's exactly what he said. Jesus also referred to the Old Testament as the commandment of God in Mark 7, verses 8 and 9. In Mark 7, verse 13, he called the Old Testament the Word of God. It is God's Word his statement, his message. Jesus taught that the Old Testament was the product of the Holy Spirit. In Mark 12:36, he says, David himself said in the Holy Spirit. And then he quotes from David in Psalms. This isn't all. Take a passage like Mark 4. In the temptation, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy and affirms the truth of Deuteronomy. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What was he saying was the place you could find every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? It's Abel to Zechariah. It's Genesis to Malachi. In John 10, verse 35, Jesus has this amazing statement. He says, the Scripture cannot be broken. I'm not going to take you there because of time, but let me just give you the essence of Jesus' argument there. Jesus says, listen, the Psalms, the book of Psalms, belongs to the body of inspired books we call the Scripture. Therefore, what Psalm 82:6 says is true and is Scripture. And then he says, all of Scripture generally, and particularly this verse that he quotes, possesses such an absolute authority that it cannot be broken. B.B. Warfield says it is impossible for the Scripture to be annulled, its authority to be withstood or denied. That's what Jesus was saying. Scripture cannot be broken. John 17:17, he prays in his high priestly prayer, Lord, sanctify, Father, sanctify them in the truth or by means of the truth. And then he says, your word is truth. Look at Matthew 22:32. Turn there with me. I want you to see this in its context. Matthew 22, you remember the story in verse 23. The Sadducees come to Jesus. This is probably the Tuesday of the Passion Week. He's teaching on the Temple Mount. They come to him to trip him up in his words. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They knew Jesus did. So they come with a question that they think, this'll trick him. This'll trip him up. And you remember how it goes. In the end, here is this woman who becomes the wife because of death. She becomes the wife of seven brothers. Verse 28, in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they had all married her. They think this makes the resurrection stupid, the Sadducees think. Look at the problems this is going to create. Jesus answered and said to them, verse 29, you are mistaken, I love this, not understanding the Scripture or the power of God. You don't know what the Bible says, and you don't understand who God is. For in the resurrection, they will neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And then Jesus is going to prove the resurrection from the Scripture, but he has to quote from the Pentateuch because the Sadducees rejected the rest of the Old Testament. They were the liberals of their day. They only embraced the Pentateuch. And so Jesus gets them. Verse 31, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. What's Jesus doing here? That passage comes from Exodus, 400 years after Abraham's death. Think about this. 400 years after Abraham's death, God says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham. Jesus was making a proof of the future resurrection from Exodus 3 verse 6 by arguing on the emphatic present tense of the verb to be. In other words, he's saying God didn't say to Moses, I was the God of Abraham, although Abraham had lived 400 years before. No, Jesus says, he says, I am the God of Abraham. Do you see what Jesus just did? He has so much confidence in the Old Testament that he forms an argument for the resurrection based on the tense of the verb to be. Let me show you another example in this same chapter. Go down to verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. I love this. Okay, you've had your fun. Let me ask you a question. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? They said to him. And this was the general understanding about who the Messiah was to be. You read 2 Samuel 7. Clearly the Messiah is to come from David. So they say he's the son of David. And he said to them, then how does David say in the Spirit, how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? And he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. He says, David speaking, and he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." If David then calls the Messiah, his future descendant, Lord, how is he his son? Now again, do you see what Jesus is doing here? He is arguing for the deity of the Messiah. He's not saying that he wouldn't be the son of David. He's saying he wouldn't just be the son of David. He's going to be greater than David. David wouldn't call one of his human descendants Lord. That's Jesus' point. So do you see what Jesus is doing here? Jesus builds his case for the deity of the Messiah on one Hebrew word. What I want you to see, folks, is that Jesus believed the Bible down to its very words, its verb tenses. And that's the basis on which he argued. Go back now to Matthew chapter 5. And I want to finish by looking back at the text we were looking at when we started. Matthew 5, verse 18. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Jesus says, it's easier for the universe as we know it to be completely destroyed than for the smallest Hebrew letter, even the small little distinguishing stroke added to a letter, to pass away. It's easier for the universe to pass away than for anything in Scripture not to be accomplished. In fact, notice how he puts it, until all is accomplished. The Greek word for accomplished here in verse 18 is different than the word fulfilled back in verse 17. Literally, the word in verse 18 means to happen or to come to pass. Jesus says it's easier for the universe to be destroyed than for anything, the smallest little stroke that's written in Scripture, to fail to happen. What I want you to see, folks, is that Jesus was emphasizing the utter trustworthiness, truthfulness, certainty, inerrancy of the Scripture. If you don't believe this, then you won't respond to this book the way God wants you to respond to this book. You will have every right, if you doubt the inerrancy of this book, if you doubt its reliability, if, unlike Jesus, you aren't willing to put your hopes on a verb tense, then you will neglect this book. And your views will change, and you'll be willing to give ground in order to look reputable with the people around you, to fit in. Within the last couple of years, a professor stood up at a seminary class in an evangelical seminary right here in our city and told his students that if they were going to defend the traditional doctrine of inerrancy, they need to be prepared to be disappointed. What I want you to see, folks, from our study is that that view is out of step with historic Christianity, and it is certainly out of step with the clear beliefs and statements of our Lord. You can have complete confidence in the Scriptures you hold. But what I want you to understand is that book you hold in your hand is utterly trustworthy. Jesus affirmed it. He affirmed the Old Testament, and he handpicked the writers of the New, and he commanded us, as we'll see, to read it, to love it, to meditate on it, to obey it, down to its smallest precept. That's how you ought to treat the Bible. Let's pray together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the amazing gift that it is to us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to believe our Lord. Help us to believe him before we believe even those professing evangelicals who, in a desire to accommodate the views of the world, sacrifice your word. Father, help us to follow Christ in every way, including our view of the Scripture. And may we be true and faithful to him until he comes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part two of his series, The Inerrancy, Preservation, and Translation of Scripture, showing us how all of the Bible is true, trustworthy, and certain without error, and how it can rightly direct us to glorify God, enjoy Him, and live out our Christian lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. Tom will have part three for us next time, and we hope you'll join us then. Are you looking for a quick and easy way to access Pastor Tom's Sunday morning sermon series? The Word Unleashed Pulpit Podcast brings Pastor Tom's expository preaching straight to you, wherever you are. Every Sunday sermon from Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Powerful verse-by-verse teaching, now at your fingertips. Find the Word Unleashed Pulpit Podcast on YouTube or search the Word Unleashed in your favorite podcast app. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.